Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. It's page number 1068 in the Pew Bibles, but if you don't have a Pew Bible and you know where it is, it's in the New Testament. It's after 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and before Philippians and Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14. Paul is explaining how we were drawn near through the blood of Christ, and he says in verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who made the two one, and the dividing wall of partition, having destroyed the enmity in his flesh, the law of commandments in decrees, having rendered ineffective, in order that he might create the two in himself into one new man, thus making peace. And he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, since he has put to death the enmity by the cross. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far and peace to you who are near, because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Let's pray. Father, this is an extraordinarily revolutionary passage, and it is so amazing in what it claims that it's almost impossible for us to believe it. We may even confess its truth, but it's hard for us to believe that it really means what it says in practice. But it is the truth, our Father, and I pray that as we think about it here this morning, we'd realize what you have done, that we would take it seriously, both in terms of our own application of the truth in our relationships with each other and our neighbors, but also, Lord God, that it would give us a renewed boldness in preaching the good news, recognizing that it really is the power of God for salvation. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. The word peace and the phrase put to death their hostility ought to cause us to stop and take notice. All over the world, racial, cultural, religious, and national differences are poisoned with bitterness and hatred, and they often explode into violence and war. In the Middle East, groups from the same country, the same racial stock, the same ethnic background and religion and language and culture hate each other and can't share power and wealth. Many of them are actively intentionally attempting to slaughter the others without any apologies. Murders, shellings, bombings, beheadings have become so commonplace that they don't even make the news anymore. The Palestinian-Israeli conflict has been going on for more than 65 years and is no closer to resolution than when it started. Both sides are seething with hatred and rage. All over Africa, tribal tensions explode into genocide and civil war. It's hard for us to even pay attention. They are so common. In a good part of the world, elections are things to fear because the potential for fanning the flames of bitterness and hatred and exploding into riots and sometimes civil war. The United States has gone through a tremendous amount of progress in my lifetime. We now have a black and African-American president, and that's a sign of great progress. But the last few years have shown us how deep the bitterness and roots, how deep the bitterness is still in our culture. The riots on television reminded me of the 1960s. The impulse to help refugees in Europe and North America is being questioned and resented because of the slaughter of innocents by people who hate and kill in the name of God. Racism in Europe was one of the shocking things that I met when I lived there. While I was there, the racial epithets and hatred was so deep and bad that they began having demonstrations to end racism at every European soccer match. They'd have the players come out and put a sign out there and say, "We're standing against racism." And we could add to the list of international and national division and hatred and bloodshed and warfare, ordinary common bitterness, alienation, which is part of our common experience. Broken marriages, estranged families are all too common, and they're heartbreaking. Why can't we get along? If you think about it, it's really simple. Hatred and divisions among human beings reduce to three things. My will against your will. That's one. What we want against what you want. The second thing, selfishness and greed. What I control, I won't share. And I want what you have, or we want what you have. And the third thing is the bitterness because of real or imagined injury done by another person or group. That's what it all really reduces to. Now think for a moment about one of the most difficult problems to solve, the Palestinian-Israeli conflict. We've lived with it. If you're my age, you've grown up with it. It could be solved in an hour. I mean that. If they would forgive each other, I mean, really forgive each other, give up selfishness and greed, and replace it with generosity, justice, and love. With those commitments, the attitudes, those attitudes, what they do with the land could be solved in a few weeks as long as they held those commitments. Of course, that's the problem, isn't it? How can human beings become like this? How can they gain these virtues? That's the question. And this is what makes this passage so interesting and powerful. You see, it offers a solution to the clash of wills and the dominance of greed and selfishness and the hatred caused by bitterness. What's the solution? The rule of the God of love and justice. That's the solution. Notice also that we aren't talking about being forced to share by a superior power. If you want to know why Germany is united today, it's because the Prussians conquered it ruthlessly and forced unity on it. Like, you know, like what happens in a sandbox. The kids are fighting over the toys, and mom steps in, says, "No, you take that, you take that, you two share." And the kids are forced to share, so they do. That's not what's happening here. Paul the writer uses a word reserved for families or friends or lovers. A word that implies a basic change of mind and heart. It's the word reconciliation. Enemies become friends. He also said God promises to end hostility, hatred, bitterness, enmity. It's the same word, ekthron. In fact, he says God puts it to death. Paul says Jesus does this. And this is why he says in the first line, he himself is our peace. The word peace means reconciliation there. In this text, what Paul says is that Jesus destroys every barrier to human unity. Jesus destroys every barrier to human unity. Now, this is a complex passage, okay? The reason it's so complex is that what Jesus does to destroy barriers between human beings is also what he does to destroy the barrier between God and human beings. The two are related and necessary parts of one another. And also, both of these are tied to the separation which existed between Jews and Gentiles. And so this is a tightly packed, interwoven teaching, theological teaching. And the easiest way to unpack it that I found is to separate the strands and present them logically. Okay, so that's what I'm going to do. But when you read them, you're going to see they're interwoven back together. All right, you with me? All right, so Jesus destroys every barrier to human unity. And the reason he does that is because, first of all, he destroys the barrier between God and us. Look at verse 14 again. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and the dividing wall of hostility he has destroyed in his flesh. He did this by rendering ineffective the law with its commandments embodied in decrees, in order that he might create the two in himself into one new man, thus making peace, and he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, since he has put to death the enmity by the cross. And he came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near. Now, the Bible teaches that we're separated from God by sin. Is that up there? Okay, did you get the first one? Okay. You can see it right there. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, I've said this before, but I'll say it again. That's not news to us there. What that says is, I have failed to do the good thing I know I should do. I'm not as good as I know I ought to do, and I failed to do the good I know I should. That's what sin means. Falling short of the glory of God only means I'm not as good as I know I should be. Glory of God in this particular case means living the way I know I ought to live. And then notice what he says next. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor is his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, that means your sins that lead to guilt, okay? Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. We've all sinned. We know we've done wrong. We know we haven't been as good as we know we ought to be. The fact that good and right has authority in our souls, the fact that we know this, and we all sense this, that this is a universal human experience, the Bible says is because God has impressed that on our hearts. Wherever we learned about right and wrong, the reason it has an impact on us that is inescapable and everywhere is because God is committed to making it true in our lives, and he's written it on our hearts. And that's why we're estranged from God, because we're sinners. We know the difference between right and wrong, and we do the wrong. And our iniquities, he says, have separated you from your God, and his sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. This is why Paul characterizes the relationship between us and God as hostility. I know that's strong language, but that's the word he uses. Now, what does he mean? Well, God is our rightful king and our judge and our Lord. And when we disobey his laws, we're rebels. We've rejected his individual laws. We're indifferent to his claims upon us. We've spurned his love. And we're ungrateful for the life and health he's given to us. And the reason I can tell that is because we disobey him. We don't do what he says. That's what sin is. It's hostility to God. Paul also means God is hostile toward us. God is completely just and righteous. He's our judge. He's holy. And that means he cannot condone, he can't excuse what we've done. He can't act as if the wrong that we have done doesn't matter. He's bound by his own holiness and by his justice to condemn us. God is not a private person. He's the king of the universe. He can't simply just dismiss things. Now, you're probably saying, hey, Rick, isn't God a God of love? So he is. So he is. But I'm a parent, and any parent knows that love and anger and justice are not incompatible. You know that. Are we willing to have our children be happy any way they want to be? As a criminal? As a traitor? As a coward? As a drug addict? As a prostitute? As a Yankee fan? I don't mean to trivialize this, but you get the point, you know? You're not willing to let them be happy at anything. And I love my children. But when they do wrong, the grief and anger is increased by the fact that I love them, not made less. Now, we're hostile to God by our sin, and he is hostile toward us by his holy wrath. But Paul says because he loves us so much, he acted to reconcile us to himself, to change the hostility into love, to change the people from enemies into friends. What did he do? How did he do it? Well, Paul says he did three things. The first thing he said is he removed the condemnation of the moral law. He removed the condemnation of the moral law. Now look at verse 14 again. He himself is our peace, who has made the two, that is Jew and Gentile, one new thing, the dividing wall of enmity having destroyed in his flesh. The enmity here is not only enmity between Jews and Gentiles, it's also enmity between God and human beings. Okay? And how did he do that? He tells us in verse 15, by, your translation probably says, abolishing the law of commandments embodied in decrees, in order that he might create the two into one new man, thus making peace, and he might reconcile the both in one body to God through the cross, since he has put to death the enmity by the cross. Okay, that word that's translated abolishing, that's not really a very good translation. It doesn't mean destroy or overturn. What the word means is to render something ineffective. That's what the word that's translated in the New International Version, abolishing. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think the easiest way to do it is to look at a couple of other texts to see what we're talking about. Could you flip to the next one? Notice what Paul says in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse in our place, as it is written, cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Notice that phrase, curse of the law. The law is God's law. It embodies his righteous will. And it says that we were under the curse of the law. So the law pronounces our condemnation. It declares that because we have done things wrong, we're under God's curse. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? And then he says, Christ redeemed us from that, having become a curse in our place. Cursed is everyone hung on a tree. Because Jesus died under the sentence of God for our sins, the curse that stood between us and God, that kept us apart from each other, has been taken away. It's even more explicit in this next verse. We looked at this last week. He forgave us, Paul says. God forgave us. Forgave all our sins. Notice, how do you do it? By canceling the certificate of indebtedness existing in regulations. A certificate of indebtedness was an IOU. What it was. You'd sign it and say, oh, this much money. Paul says, God forgave us by canceling the certificate of indebtedness, but he tells us what he means by that. It says, existing in regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. What he means by that is the certificate of indebtedness is a picture of the relationship between us and God because of the law, the regulations here. You see that? In other words, our life had basically been one signature after another on a signed IOU to the justice of God. And here was this big IOU that stood between us and God. I owed him an unpayable debt, and it stood between me and God. Notice what he said he did. It was against us and stood opposed to it. He took it out from between us and God. How did he do it? By nailing it to the cross. Now, I mentioned last week that when they crucified people, they put the reason they were crucified, what law they disobeyed, on the top of the cross so people could read it. And what he says is that when Jesus died on the cross, when the Holy Son of God died on the cross, he died in our place, and he died for what? The regulations that was nailed to the cross. Jesus died for all the sins of all of humanity for all time. He bore the wrath of God in our place. So the condemnation of the moral law has been removed by Jesus. So God can forgive without condoning, without excusing, because his wrath has been completely poured out. There's no barrier between us and God. That's the point. That's been done once for all time in the cross of Jesus Christ. Finished. Now that's not reconciliation, because we have to be united to him. That's the second thing he says he does here. Jesus speaks to invite us to accept our pardon. Look at verse 17. Though God has purchased our pardon, He died under the sentence of the cross. Notice what he says in verse 17. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far and peace to you who are near. Now, the people who are near are pretty obvious, right? Those are the Jewish people. Okay? And we know that Jesus in his lifetime preached to in Palestine. But he never got to Ephesus. In fact, he never left Palestine. So what does he mean he preached to those who were far? Notice he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near. Well, he's talking about the people in Ephesus. That was a long way from Palestine. But Jesus never got there. What Paul means is that when the gospel is preached and communicated, the voice of Jesus Christ is heard. He is the one who proclaims the message to the hearts of men. Jesus doesn't hold himself aloof from the rebels. He doesn't wait for them to return and surrender. He came and paid the unspeakable cost that we owe to the justice of God. And he took that certificate of indebtedness that was opposed to us. He bore the curse that stood between us and God and moved it out of the way by paying with his own death. But even then, he didn't wait for us. He comes to us and he speaks to us through the proclamation of the gospel, the reading of the Bible. He invites us. You see, God is not proud. Isn't that amazing to say that? But that's the truth. Jesus said, I am humble, and he is. I remember when I was 18 years old, finally learning there was a New Testament and starting to read the Gospel of Matthew and the King James Version and the red letters. And when I read the teachings of Jesus, it was like he was speaking to me himself. It was one of the most incredible mystical experiences I've ever had in my life. And when he said surrender, I felt like I had no choice because it was coming straight from his mouth. I've helped people a lot of times to share their own experience with coming to Christ and express that with other people. And it's amazing how many of them, when they begin to talk about the communication and how they came to this place where they're ready to surrender, they change the way they talk about it. They don't talk about people. They talk about God doing and God saying and God convincing them, because they have this sense that when it came to that moment, Jesus himself spoke. And that's what he means here. He died on the cross for us, and he speaks to us through the gospel, convincing us of the truth. And then, a third thing he says he does is our hostility to God is overwhelmed by love. And I want to give you an illustration of this so you can see how it works by telling you a story from Tom Sawyer. Have you read Tom Sawyer? Oh, you men ought to read it. It's still good. I don't think the women don't tend to like Tom Sawyer because it's about a bad kid, and you know. But it's a great story. Tom fell in love with Becky. Okay? And while he was proposing to her and sort of getting engaged to her in this playful way a 13-year-old will, he happened to mention that he'd been engaged before. And she got really upset about this. And anyway, they had a spat. And she got mad, and he got mad, and he decided to show her that he didn't need her anymore. So what he did was he started walking around in public in front of her with his old flame. Well, she was... You can imagine how she felt about that. She was really angry at him, and she was deeply hurt. So she decided to get some of her own back. So she found a guy that she knew he hated and started hanging out with him. And they were reading a picture book together really close. And Tom saw this, and he flew into a rage about this. And so the estrangement is getting more and more deep and more angry. To make a long story short, he went home. And when she realized he was no longer there to watch this, she no longer wanted to sit next to this guy because she didn't care about him at all. And finally she said, why don't you just go away? Well, this boy realized he was being used by her to get back at Tom Sawyer, whom he hated. But he was afraid of Tom. So what he did was he wanted to get revenge against Tom. So he took an inkwell and poured it into Tom's book, his spelling book, and closed the book, because he knew when they opened to that lesson, they'd find the ink, and Tom would get whipped by the schoolmaster. Becky saw it. And so she said, I'm going to go tell Tom that this guy did this to him. But when she was going home, she remembered how she had been treated. She said, no, I'm not going to tell him. I can't. I want to see him get whipped. So she goes back in the schoolhouse, and she's bored waiting because they're home at lunch and they have this time. And she comes into the schoolhouse, and she sees the desk of the schoolmaster and the keys in the lock. Now, there was this great mystery in the schoolhouse. It was a book that the teacher got out and opened and read whenever the students were studying. Turned out he wanted to be a doctor, and he was studying medicine on his spare time. But nobody knew what was in the book, and here she had an opportunity to see it. So she takes it open, and she starts looking through it. And just when that happens, Tom comes back early, walks to the door. She gets scared, shuts the thing real quickly, and tore a page. She threw it back in there. Then she burst into a temper at Tom for scaring her and saying, you're going to tell me I know it. I'm going to get whipped that I've never been whipped in school before. Tom is just overwhelmed by the emotion, doesn't know what to say, but says, I'm not going to tell on her. Her face will tell on her without worrying about this. So he went on, and they went to class. But during class, they're doing spelling. The book gets open. The ink's there. And she thinks, because I'm going to get entertained by this, he's going to get whipped. Well, he didn't know. He figured he'd probably done it without thinking about it. So he said, I didn't do it. He got beaten, went back to the table, and went back to his chair, and that was it. But then, during the time when they were studying, the master opens the book and starts looking at his old book again. He sees the chair. He puts it down and says, who tore this book? Of course, nobody admits it. So he starts with the boys and said, did you tear this book? Thomas, look at me. Did you tear this book? And they're all going, no, I didn't. No, I didn't. No, I didn't. They went past Tom. Tom said, no, I didn't. So then he starts the girl's side. And Tom looks over and sees Becky terrified, like a scared rabbit, as they're going down the list. And his heart is just gripped with love and compassion for her in her need. And then when he finally gets to her, said, Becky, look at me. No, look at me. Becky, did you? And she's going like this with her pleading hands. And Tom jumps up and said, I did it. So he got punished. He broke three switches on his back and made him stay after school for 2 hours. But guess who was waiting for him? Becky. She was so overwhelmed by the love that he had shown in sacrificing himself for her sake that she confessed what she had done with this other boy, and her last words were, how could you be so noble? And that's what God does with us. The love of God overwhelms our hostility toward him. That's what happens. When we ever recognize what God has done for us in Christ, the price he paid to make us his own, despite the fact that we were the guilty ones, it's a life-transforming experience of grace. The gospel of the book of Romans says that he poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And that love is the love of Christ that comes to us on the cross. That's how reconciliation happens. I think we're done for today. We'll finish this next week. I think we're done for today. I'll somehow have to figure out how to catch this all up together. Here's the point. Jesus offers us peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's his offer. Peace to you who are far, peace to you who are near. If you're here this morning and you've not come to the place in your life where you acknowledge your sin to Christ, accepted his pardon, and received his gift, I want to give you the opportunity to do that this morning. God loves you. We don't deserve anything he's done for us. He's paid the unspeakable cost to make us his own, and he invites us to be reconciled to him and begin a personal relationship with him. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you would like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ and be reconciled to him, don't hesitate. If you feel like you want to do that, that's probably the voice of Christ addressing you. All you have to do is admit you're a sinner, thank him for dying on the cross for your sins and rising again, and surrender your life to him. And if you do that, you'll be reconciled to him and you'll start a whole new adventure in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Take a few moments to do that. Our Father, thank you for your gift. Thank you for reconciliation, the fact that we can know you personally, that we can live under your smile, that we can be at peace with you. In Jesus' name we pray.